Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we began a new series entitled Staying the Course. We're studying 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul after he had received some information from Timothy and Silas. They had been in Thessalonica, and they came to Paul to say, hey, they're doing well. They were a young church. The Christians had been saved only about a year, maybe a little longer. And they reported to Paul, in spite of the fact that they're facing intense persecution, in spite of the fact that they're being tempted to return to their old way of life, they are remaining strong, they are faithful, they just keep on keeping on. And so Paul wrote to them to encourage them. He wrote to encourage them to do just that, to keep on keeping on. And he told them that he really had a purpose for their life, a goal for them to reach. In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, he says, hey, I'm praying that God would establish your hearts without blame and holiness before him. He wrote to encourage them to keep on keeping on to that goal, holiness before God. And then he told them what should motivate them. He said, hey, I want you to be blameless and holy before him at the return of Christ Jesus. The return of Jesus was the motivation. In fact, the return of Jesus plays a very significant role for Paul in the book of 1 Thessalonians. He mentions Christ's return in every single chapter. He ends chapters 1, 2, and 3 by just simply stating Christ is returning. He ends chapter 4 with a more extended discussion of the return of Christ. He begins chapter 5 with an even greater discussion of the return of Christ. In fact, the return of Christ overshadows that entire fifth chapter. It's a motivation for them to just keep on keeping on. And Paul used the return of Christ to motivate them in two ways. One, it was a warning. Be prepared, he's coming back. When my brother and I were much younger, my parents would leave us at home maybe to go to the grocery store or go out for dinner or something like that. And my brother and I would always take the opportunity to trash the house when my parents were gone. I mean, it's what boys do, right? And so we would have pillow fights and we would have, you know, food all over the place. But we knew our parents were generally gone 2.5 to 3 hours. And so we would spend half the time trashing the place. But we knew this. They're coming back. Sooner or later, they will be here. So that was kind of a warning for us to spend the last hour, hour and a half, cleaning up the mess that we had made. Well, that's kind of how Paul uses the return of Christ. Hey, he's coming back. You might want to get ready. And Paul was just simply following Jesus' example. In the parables that Jesus told about his return, some focused on, you better get ready, I'm coming back. In others, it was, be encouraged, I'm coming back. And that's the second way Paul uses the return of Christ to motivate the Thessalonians. One, warning. Two, encouragement. Hey, he's coming back. Keep on keeping on, because soon we get to see him. You can endure anything for a short while. Just keep on keeping on. One day, you will be with Jesus. So last week we saw that Paul began by saying, you're doing well and I give thanks for that. And just keep on keeping on because Christ is returning. But I'm really thankful you're doing well. And he mentioned three ways that he was giving thanks, or three ways he was motivated to give thanks for them. He said, I'm mentioning you in prayer. Every time I pray, I'm praying to God about you and for you and giving thanks for you. But also, I'm remembering your work. It gives me great joy when I remember that you're just doing well, and I tell people about it, and I give thanks to God. And then he says, and I know your relationship. I know you have a relationship with God, and for that, I give thanks. In the first week of our study, we looked at those first two. Mentioning you in prayer, Paul was praying, and remembering their work, this fresh work of faith that God was doing in them and through them. Today, I want us to focus on that last little aspect, knowing their relationship. Paul says, I'm giving thanks because I know you belong to God. Now, we're going to look at verses 4 through 10, but we really need to read the whole chapter to set the context. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we begin in verse 1, read down through verse 10. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. grace to you in peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Father, your word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's perfect. And we understand it by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray now that you would open our hearts, enlighten our minds, that we may hear you, understand you, be changed by you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You can know, and then you can know. For example, I know Mount Everest. I know Mount Everest is a 29,029-foot high summit, tallest in the world. I know that Mount Everest Base Camp is about 17,600 feet. It moves periodically, but roughly about 17,600 feet. I know that it takes 2.5 to 3 months, depending on weather, to summit Mount Everest. I know that it's the most excruciatingly difficult task a human being can undertake in this world. I also know that it takes minimally $75,000 just to have an opportunity to step on and climb the mountain. So yeah, I know Mount Everest, but I don't know Mount Everest. You see, the highest I've ever climbed is 14,420 feet. I don't know what it's like to breathe at base camp 17,600 feet. I don't have a clue what it's like to try to breathe at 29,000 feet. I have never, ever in my life climbed at 35 below zero weather with 60-mile-an-hour winds. Never have I had to cross gaping crevasses in which, if you fell, you would die hundreds and hundreds of feet deep. Never done that. I've never had to pick my way through a dangerous ice field. So while I know Mount Everest, I don't really know Mount Everest. You know the difference? I mean, one kind of knowledge is knowing facts about something. The other is experientially knowing something. I know about Mount Everest, but I don't really know Mount Everest. Well, in the Greek language of the New Testament, there are several words for know. One of those words implies just knowing facts. To accumulate some facts and to factually understand something. The other word implies experiential knowledge. It means to know through experience. It means to happen in something and then gain the knowledge. Well, take a look at verse 4. Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God. The word that Paul uses here indicates that he didn't just have knowledge, information, facts about the Thessalonians. It speaks of experiential, intimate knowledge. I really know you, he was saying. Well, what did he know about them? Well, he knew experientially, confidently, intimately that they were a part of God's family. Notice what he says. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time on that one word, choice, but we're not going to do that. And we're not going to do it for two reasons. One, because Paul doesn't. And secondly, because choice is not the point of the passage. Paul's not making the point that they were chosen, but this is how I know you are chosen. He focused on the how I know rather than the fact that they were chosen. So Paul just mentioned the choice, and he just moved right on. You see, when he spent those 3 weeks or so in Thessalonica, he explained the doctrine of election. They understood, and he's just assuming that they get it, and he reminds them, oh, you've been chosen. So Not a lot of time there. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. I'm simply going to tell you what it doesn't mean, quickly tell you what it does mean, and we're going to do what Paul did. We're going to roll on and talk about the how we know we are chosen. Here's what it doesn't mean. Paul is not saying here that God chooses some to be saved and he chooses others not to be saved. It's not what he's teaching. The whole of Scripture is pretty clear. That's not what he means. The words of Peter and Paul help us understand this. Listen to what he says Peter does in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So Peter says, we are chosen according to God's foreknowledge. That is, God knows in advance those who will by faith place themselves in Jesus. And then in Jesus, he says, I choose you who've trusted him to be in my family. And, he says here, to obey Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood. He doesn't say he chose us to be saved. He chose us according to his foreknowledge to obey Jesus and to be sprinkled with his blood. In Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, Paul is abundantly clear when he says, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us, very important phrase, listen to this, in Christ. He doesn't say he's blessed us to be in Christ. He says he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. For he chose us, here's that phrase again, in Christ, in him. He chose us in him, not to be in him, but in him he chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So what he's saying here is that in Christ we are blessed, and in Christ we are chosen. He doesn't say that he blesses us and chooses us to be in Christ. It's not what he says here, not even close. What he says is he's blessed us and chosen us in Christ. It's not a blessing to salvation. It's not a choosing to salvation, but it is a choosing in salvation. So when you pull together the teachings of the New Testament, here's what you walk away with. Peter, Paul, John, all saying that God foreknew who would be in Christ. He knew in advance all of those who by faith would trust Jesus. And he said, now those people, I choose to be in my family. And I choose them to be holy and blameless. And I choose them to be obedient. And I choose them to be conformed to the image of my Son, Romans 8. And John tells us that one day, while we're on the journey to become like him now, one day we will see him and then we will be perfectly just like him. It is a choosing in salvation. Now, you go back to 1 Thessalonians and apply this understanding of choosing. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, what Paul was saying is, hey, be encouraged, stay the course. God foreknew you. He knew by faith you would trust Jesus, and so he's chosen you to be in his family, and he's chosen you for some pretty incredible blessings. So be encouraged. Keep on keeping on. You belong to God. And oh, by the way, and here's the point of the passage, here's how I know. Here's how I know you are in God. Here's how I know you're a part of his family. And that's what I want us to focus on today, because that's what Paul focuses on, how we can know that we are in his family. We can be encouraged to know we're in his family. And we might even today be enlightened if we're not. And we're going to end the day with an opportunity for all of us, those who've not trusted Jesus, to trust him and be in God's family. How do we know? How do we know we are in God's family? Well, there are three ways that Paul mentions here. First of all, he says we can know that we are in his family when we see in ourselves a life of conviction. Verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. He's talking about how they preached. We didn't just come and give you some sterile message. We didn't just lay out before you some philosophy to be debated. No, we came to you in power of the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about how they received it and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. That phrase, full conviction, goes with that last phrase, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And by combining those, here's what Paul does. He creates a comparison between himself, Timothy, and Silas, and the Thessalonians. Here's what he's saying. He says, hey, you know us. You saw us. When we were with you, you knew we were people of conviction. We were threatened. We didn't give up. We were chased out of town, but we never changed our message. With a full, serious conviction, we came to you. You saw us, and oh, by the way, we see that in you also. You are full of conviction. But what does it mean to be filled with conviction? Well, it means that they were taking serious the gospel and its demands. It means that they had this really deep, life-altering belief, conviction that shaped not only what they thought, but their values and how they acted. That's the reason Paul could say in verses 9 and 10, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. You abandon the religion of the culture, which, by the way, Thessalonica was an incredibly religious culture, but it was not Christian. Religions abounded, idols everywhere. Chief among them was the worship of the emperor. Thessalonica was a free city. That means it ruled itself and it didn't pay taxes to Rome, but it enjoyed the benefits of being Roman. And part of the condition of remaining free was, oh, but by the way, you have to take part in emperor worship. Christianity threatened not just a religion, emperor worship, but a status. We're free. And we don't have to pay taxes to the filthy, rotten, nasty government. That's kind of a stranglehold on a city, right? And so they weren't Christian, but they were certainly religious. And Paul says, you withstood the pressure of the culture. Clearly, you had deep convictions when you abandoned the worship of idols and your culture to turn to loving and worshiping a true God and waiting for his Son from heaven. You see, for the Thessalonians, Christianity wasn't a Sunday thing only. They didn't fall into the trap of believing that there is the secular and then there's the spiritual. They didn't compartmentalize and say, well, over here is all of life, and it fits there in the secular, but over here, it's what we do on Sunday. Get together, study the Bible, worship the Lord, talk about Jesus, and then leave to go back into the secular and not bring the spiritual into the secular. No, they didn't buy into that belief. They'd heard the gospel. They embraced the gospel. They believed the gospel. They allowed the Holy Spirit to shape their lives based upon the gospel. God's word had shaped their lives, their beliefs, their values, their actions. And this is how Paul could say, I look at you and I see you got some convictions. You've got some beliefs, and you stand firm on them. You know, this really challenges the Western mindset that there is the secular and the spiritual, and the two shall never cross. In our culture, our culture allows for that. Our culture allows for the spiritual and the secular, but our culture is causing the spiritual to shrink day by day. What used to be considered spiritual out here in the realm of all of life is now getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And so our culture gives us this. You can go to church on Sundays. You can gather in a room. You can sing a few songs. You can hear a message. You can say some prayers. You can glad hand slap each other on the back. But when you walk out those doors, you leave the spiritual at the altar. Don't be bringing spiritual to school. Don't be bringing spiritual to work. Don't be bringing spiritual into politics. Don't be bringing spiritual into any other aspect of life. Keep it right there inside the walls of that little building. And if you do that, we're going to be okay. Don't let it change the way you think outside those walls. Don't let it change the way you vote outside those walls. Don't let it change the way you act outside those walls. If you do that, we're good. But that's not biblical. Not at all. I remember when George W. Bush was running for president, he was interviewed about his faith. And the interviewer asked him, so if you're elected, are you going to allow your faith to influence your presidency? And his answer was, well, certainly I am. My faith is who I am. My faith shapes the way I think and the way I act. Good answer, Mr. President. You see, for a genuine child of God, Christianity is more than a club that we join that meets once a week on Sunday. It's more than a philosophy that we get together and debate. It's a relationship with a holy God, a relationship that calls on us to embrace his teachings and his demands and be conformed to them. So for a genuine child of God, we take serious the teachings of God's Word. Listen, if we believe what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 about all Scripture being inspired by God, then we understand that what we read is God talking to us. I mean, God, Creator, right? He's speaking to us. He's saying words to us. Words of wisdom, words of admonition, words of encouragement, words to obey. A genuine child of God gets that and says, well, I got to take serious Scripture. We take serious the commands in Scripture to surrender to the Holy Spirit. We understand that it's not just a good suggestion to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, but it is a command to give ourselves to Him and say, okay, you're calling the shots now, not me. It's not really about me. It's all about what you want, so take my life. Lead me, Lord. We take that seriously. We take serious and practice teachings like love your neighbor as yourself. You say, well, I do love the guy to my right and to my left. Jesus dispelled any notion that your neighbor is simply the person who lives to your right or to your left. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, his point was your neighbor is pretty much anybody. Love others like you love yourself. We take serious the teachings to be kind to one another. Hey, boy, we could stop there and spend a lot of time, Christian. Mean-spirited, bad-mouthing, backbiting Christians. We do a whole lot of that. We call it prayer request. God calls it sin. I wish I could laugh about it. But see, I get to pick up the pieces that you guys create. You come to my office mad because she's talking about me and he said this about me. And you guys don't talk to each other, but you come talk to me. It happens, okay? Maybe because we don't take serious. The Bible says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Well, how do we do that? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How did God forgive you? He looked at every sin, big ones, little ones, and everything in between. Name them, stack them up, write them down. He looked at every one of those and said, yeah, I can't forgive that one. Those I can't, not, but not that one. No. He said, blood's got it covered. I don't see them any longer. They're all forgiven. Forgive one another just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We take serious the ethical and moral demands of Scripture, like put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. We understand that we have called to be holy and not look like the world and think like the world and act like the world, live like the world. And yet it seems more and more we're wrapping ourselves in the world. We take serious the call to push back on that, not be conformed, and be holy. And we know, as John tells us in 1 John 2, that if we're a genuine child of God, we are obligated to walk as Jesus walked. That speaks of who we are on the inside and how we act on the outside. Now, you see, Christianity is not this optional add-on to our lives. It's this conviction that shapes us. Our thoughts and our actions. Because Jesus said, hey, if you really do love me, if you're really mine, you will keep my commands. So let me ask you, are you seeing the sign? Do you see that your life is built on full conviction? I don't mean that you're perfect. There's no perfect person. In fact, John tells us, we're going to sin. If you say you don't sin, you're a liar. Which, by the way, is sin. I'm not saying, do you see perfection? I'm asking you, do you see that you've built your life on a conviction of your faith that says, this stuff right here, this is real. I don't know about anything else in this world, but this is real. And I will act, live, and be what this book says I ought to be because my faith has changed me. Do you see that? If so, be encouraged. Be of good cheer. Be strong in the midst of all that we face. Be encouraged because you can know you're in God's family. You know because you are built on a life of conviction. But Paul goes on to say, not only do you see a life of conviction in yourselves, he says, you know you're in the family when you see a life of perseverance. Now, if we were going to pick a word to describe ourselves as Christians, I'm pretty sure that perseverance would be really low on the list. And here's why. Perseverance implies hardship. I don't think any of us want that, right? I mean, if there were two lines, one line where you sign up for a life of hard knocks, and another line where you sign up to have an easy life with nothing but blessings as this world understands them, this line, the line for hard knocks, would be very, very, very short. And this line, it'd be out the door. I'll tell you why I know that. Look around this room and see how many people are here and compare that to Lakewood Church, where Joel Osteen today is telling you that God really wants you to be wealthy, healthy, and prosper so you can give more money so I can have a bigger house and drive a nicer car and fly on a Gulfstream jet. People want the good life. They don't want the hard life. And so perseverance is just not something we really are interested in. But listen, as distasteful as hard knocks might be, perseverance in those hard knocks, Paul says, proves we have a genuine faith and we belong to Jesus. He could see that in the Thessalonians. Look at what he says in verses 6 and 7. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, I talked about this in week one of our study. It was tough in Thessalonica. When Paul came in, began to preach, there were a handful of people who heard, believed, and embraced the gospel, but by and large, most of the folks didn't like it. They were agitated at the truth of the gospel, and they became angered, and they wanted to lay hands on Paul, and they wanted to kill him. Well, Paul had left town, and they couldn't find him, so they just found the next best thing, someone who believed what Paul was preaching. And they began to persecute the Christians there in Thessalonica, most specifically and immediately, a man by the name of Jason. They took him out, they arrested him, drug him before the magistrates, and they were ready to have him strung up and killed. And Paul's simply saying, hey, you know, I told you when I was there, it was going to get tough. I've left, and here's what I hear. I hear that just as we endured persecution while we were there, so you are. But just as we have persevered, and just as Jesus persevered in persecution when he lived, so you are. And not only are you persevering, you're just pressing on hard through it. You're enduring. You're persevering. In 1 Thessalonians 2:14, he says, hey, you're enduring the same thing we are. That's how I know it's real. You're not giving up under any amount of pressure, any amount of persecution. I've got a buddy whose son is a Navy SEAL. And when he began the whole process of becoming a Navy SEAL, we began to pray for him, pray for his mom and dad, and we got regular updates on how he was doing. He finished boot camp, passed all the qualifications to get into SEAL training, and he was sent to Coronado, California to SEAL Buds training. That really is the heart of SEAL training. If you can survive Buds, then there is an incredibly high likelihood you are going to be a Navy SEAL. You'll move on to areas of specialization, but Buds is that 24-week murderous kind of training where they put you through the most arduous kind of experiences a human can imagine. And so my friend would send information to his dad, who would then tell us about how it was going. And he said when they got there, they were assigned to their bunks in this compound, and the compound was comprised of buildings, three big buildings, that created kind of a courtyard feel. These buildings made kind of a U-shape, and the courtyard is in the middle. And a lot of the social activities and training took place in that courtyard. One of the buildings that faced the courtyard had a porch all the way across the front with a little canopy on it. And there was a pole that was holding the canopy up, and on that pole was a bell. Now, that bell was vitally important because, you see, at the beginning of training, they were told, this is what you can expect. This is how difficult it's going to be. This is how demanding it's going to be. If you want it, commit today. If not, and you decide halfway through, you can opt out. You can get out. All you got to do is go ring that bell. Where that bell sits is called the drop zone. It's called the drop zone because you ring the bell, you drop out, but you also drop your helmet. You take your helmet and you place your helmet on the front porch facing out. And across the front of the helmet is the person's name. So every one of those sailors coming through that courtyard can look and see the helmet, the name, and say, that guy dropped. Now, ringing the bell doesn't disqualify you from being a SEAL. In the mindset of SEAL trainers and SEALs themselves, they say, ringing the bell just proves that you never were a SEAL in the first place. It proves that you never had it from the get-go. Likewise, making it 24 weeks and not ringing the bell doesn't make you a SEAL. It simply proves that you already had it. You made that commitment, and you had within you what it takes to be a Navy SEAL. Well, in a very similar way, perseverance doesn't make us Christian. It proves that we're Christians. It's not as if God is saying to us, hey, if you'll just hold on, life's tough, and just keep hanging on day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, you hang on to the end, and I'll be so impressed by your abilities that I'll just say, hey, I want to give you eternal life, and I want to make you a part of my family. That's not what he's saying. Perseverance doesn't make us Christians. Perseverance proves that we are Christian. That's the reason John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they never were really of us. For if they had been of us, if it had been real, if it had been genuine, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown. We can paraphrase it this way, to prove. That's what the language means. They went out to prove that they never really were of us. Perseverance proves that it's real. Jesus taught this, Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Perseverance proves that we're a part of God's family. And it's not just perseverance in persecution. We got it pretty easy, don't we? I mean, tomorrow, I can share my faith. I can pray in public. I can take a Bible to a restaurant, open it up, and read while I'm eating, and I don't have to worry about one single person arresting me or beating me. We have it pretty good here. Yes, we must persevere under persecution, but the Bible tells us that perseverance goes beyond persecution. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the seed and the sower. You know the parable, but I want you to listen to it this time. Maybe for the first time, listen through the lens of perseverance, because Jesus talks about it. He says, behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Jesus told the parable. The disciples pulled him aside and said, a little cloudy, we don't really get it. Can you unpack that for us? And Jesus said, okay, here it is. The sower sows the word. The seed is God's word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Man, they're excited. I got the word. I believe. I trust Jesus. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then it's revealed that they don't really have the word, that they don't really trust Jesus. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Hardships proved it never was real. There was no root. They didn't have Jesus. But he goes on, verse 18. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entered in and choked the word, and it became unfruitful. They heard and they embraced, and with joy they said, we got it. We got Jesus. We want Jesus. Oh, wow. Look at that money. I think I want money. I think I want money more than I want Jesus. Oh, sin, that looks fun. That's going to feel really good. I think I want that more than I want Jesus. The allure of the world, the deceitfulness of sin, meant more to them than Jesus. They didn't persevere. And their lack of perseverance proved it never was real. So let me ask, do you see that in you, perseverance? Is there anything that's so hard, so difficult, so demanding that you would say, I give up on God. I'm done. I'm finished with Him. I have this little philosophy. When I began to embark on something that's tough, whether it's physical or whether it's emotional, whether it's some academic thing, whatever it is, if it's something tough, I begin to count the cost. And that's pretty biblical. Jesus said count the cost. I begin to make a list of all the things that could keep me from accomplishing what I want to accomplish. And then I decide that's not going to stop me. I make a decision. I kind of put my foot down and say, I'm not stopping. And I just kind of go down that list before I ever start and say, not going there, not doing that. That's not stopping me. Not being derailed here. I'm going to keep on keeping on. I'm not giving up. That's what the Bible calls us to do as believers. Jesus said, count the cost. What king goes to war without first asking, can I win in this? What he was teaching is, hey, Christian, decide. You're not giving up. You're not giving in. Do you see that perseverance in you? That keeping on, keeping on? If so, be encouraged. I got good news for you. Paul would say, hey, you're in God's family. It's real. God is your Father. We can know that we're in God's family when we see a life of conviction, when we see a life of perseverance, but then also when we see a life of proclamation. Verses 8 through 10. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I love this phrase, sounded forth. It comes from one Greek word that means to ring out, like a bell. To ring out. Paul says, you Thessalonians, you've got this certain ring to your life, and it sounds a whole lot like the gospel ringing forth. Paul says, it's the word of the Lord that has sounded forth, that's ringing out from you. They had received the gospel. They embraced the gospel, and they had absolutely no intentions of keeping a good thing to themselves. They were sounding forth the good news that Jesus saves. That's kind of counter to how we think. We get a hold of something good and we're not real big on telling it. Got any fishermen in the room? Where's Michael Sharp? Raise your hand high. This guy right here is the epitome of what I'm about to describe. I love you, man, but this is you. You ready? And Steve Adder's kind of this way too. All right, you guys will go catch the big ones and you'll show off the pictures. Hey, where'd you catch that? Well, I caught it in Tennessee. I don't know if you guys noticed lately, but Tennessee's a pretty big state, right? Yeah, okay, where'd you catch it? Well, I caught it right there in the mouth. Okay, I get that, but where'd you catch it? Well, I was fishing in some water. All right, I want to know where you caught the fish. You know why these guys, why all fishermen don't tell where they caught the fish? Because they're afraid other fishermen will go to the hole and steal the good stuff. We don't give up our honey hole. It's not how it works. But you see, as believers, we ought to be willing to give up the honey hole. As believers, we ought to say, this is too good to hold on to. Jesus is too good. Eternal life is too good. Heaven is going to be so great. I got to tell everybody. Paul says, I know it's real because you are sounding forth the good news Jesus saves. But I love what he says. He says not only that you are sounding forth, but it's being sounded forth about you. People were hearing Jesus from them, but they were hearing about Jesus through them. He says, people are talking about you. We hear it. We don't have to say a word. People come up to us and say, man, those Thessalonians, they love Jesus. They've trusted Christ. So it was their life and their word. It's how they walked and what they said that proclaimed Jesus saves. You see, when it's real, when it's really real, people are going to hear it. They're going to hear it from you, and they're going to see it in you. When you're living something real, it changes the way you live, and people will take note. When it's real, you just got to talk about it, because family talks about family. Grandparents talk about grandkids a lot. Why? Because they're family. Parents talk about their children. Why? Because they're family. And believe it or not, all you guys over here, teenagers, so you don't talk about your parents now, there's going to come a day when you're going to talk about your parents. Because your parents are suddenly going to get smart one day. When you turn about 21, your parents become geniuses. And you're going to go, wow, my dad knows some stuff. My mom's pretty cool. Why do we do that? Because family talks about family. If you are in God's family, you can't help but talk about God's family. You talk about the Father. You talk about brothers and sisters in Christ. You talk about the family as whole, and you want others to be in that family. So do you see that in you? Are you glad you're in God's family? Do you talk about the Father? If so, I got good news for you. Be encouraged. You belong to Him. So let's take these three. Full conviction, perseverance, proclamation. Let's take these three, kind of use them as a template that we lay over our lives and ask, are we seeing it? And are we in the family? Do I really know Jesus? If you look at those three and say, oh yeah, the gospel shapes me. I'm not perfect, but I strive every day through the power of the Holy Spirit to live the demands of the gospel. If you say, man, life can be hard, and sometimes I get frustrated, but by the power of the Spirit within me, and that's what Paul says, I persevere. I'm not giving up. I'm not giving in. If you look at your life and say, man, I'm so grateful to be in God's family, and I want people to know so they can join me. If you see those things, be encouraged. You belong to God. But what if you don't see those things? Well, then you're not in God's family. We don't like taking tests, but tests are pretty profitable and pretty revealing. Tests tell us what we don't know. Now, I know people say we ought to do away with tests. How many of you want to go see a surgeon who didn't take a test? I didn't think so. Tests are pretty important, right? They reveal what we need to know and what we don't know. The Bible tells us to test ourselves. Paul, 2 Corinthians 13, test yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. He says, do you not recognize this about yourself? Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you failed the test. Rarely in school are we given an opportunity to take a test again if we failed it the first time. Generally, we're told, test on Friday, here's what's going to be over, study, be ready. If you fail, you fail. You get an F. But here's the great news. We are called to take a test in 2 Corinthians, but if we fail, we get another shot, and another, and another, and another, and another, and another, and another, and another. As long as we live, and Christ hasn't returned, every day is an opportunity for those who have failed the test to see that Christ is in us, to trust Jesus. You see, right now, if you examined yourself and said, I failed the test, you can take it again, right now. You can take it again, and by trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will find Him in you. And you will find that you are in Him, and you will pass the test. That's what our time of decision is all about. It's not just about singing a song. It's about making a decision. Will I trust Jesus? Will I give Him my life? Will I live for Him? So looking back over those three, if you failed, you don't have to leave here a failure. You can leave here a born-again child of God. You say, well, I don't know how to make that happen. That's what this time is about. The moment we begin to sing, you come and just say, Pastor, I want to know how to trust Jesus. I want to be in Him. I want Him in me, and I want to pass the test. Can you help me? There are people all over this room who'd love to sit down with you, open God's Word, and show you how you can be in Christ and He in you. Father, we thank You that You test us, and You call us to test ourselves, but we thank You that it's not just pass or fail. You give us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to pass. And that's what this time is right now, an opportunity to pass. Father, I thank You that Your Spirit has been sent into the world, Jesus tells us, to convict us. To convict us of the sin of unbelief. I pray He's doing that right now, that He is convicting people who failed the test. Convicting people who've never trusted Jesus. He told us, Jesus did, that the Spirit has come into the world to convict of the judgment to come. And I trust that He's doing that right now, pointing out to those who haven't trusted Jesus that condemnation is waiting them. In fact, Jesus said already they're condemned because they haven't believed. But Father, I thank You that when we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And so for those who have failed the test, right now you're saying, hey, you want to pass? Trust Jesus. Do it now. Lord, in this time, I pray that you would be honored as people do just that. I pray that your Holy Spirit is stirring the hearts of your children to give them a resolve, not of our own making, because Paul says it's by the joy of the Spirit. A resolve created within us by the Holy Spirit who lives in us to stand firm on our convictions, to persevere in the midst of hardship, and to announce to the whole world, Jesus saves. Thank you, Father, that we are your children. And may we live in such a way that brings you, our Father, honor and glory. Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one's looking around. We're going to sing. Jeff and the band are going to lead us. We're going to sing. If you fail that test, you don't have to leave a failure. Come, speak to Todd, Luke, me, and say, I want to pass. I want Jesus. We'll help you come to know him today, to have eternal life, your sins forgiven. God is your Father, a home in heaven. Why don't you come? Christian, maybe you realize that, boy, you're wavering. The allure of the world, the hardships we face, they're drawing you. You need to be firm in your conviction. Maybe you just need to come and stand here and cry out to God and say, Lord, help me in my belief. Help me in my faith. Help me in my strength. By the power of the Spirit, give me strength. Maybe you believe God wants you to be a part of the Bartlett family. Why don't you just come and say, Pastor, I want to plant my life here. We'll take care of the details. You simply come. Father, be honored now as you change us. Make us like Jesus. For his glory we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, you come.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.